Good evening. How wonderful it is to be with you and to open God's word for you tonight. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Would you pray with me as we open God's word tonight? Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. Lord, I am an unworthy vessel. We are all unworthy vessels. And yet, Lord, we seek to be used of you. You've revealed to us in your word your desire to use your church for this great task of subduing the nations under the dominion of Christ. Make us fit for the task. Help us, Lord, to understand our holy duty to you. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory and praise. Amen. Well, it is a daunting task, admittedly, to give this particular message in which I was asked to unfold our holy obligation, the world's need, and also the unique opportunities afforded to us today to advance the gospel among not only our nation, and not only in our churches and communities, but also in all the earth, to the ends of the earth. It's daunting because the truth is, I have probably less cross-cultural experience than many of you in this room. I come to you as a churchman, to fellow churchmen and churchwomen. And so, my appeal will simply be that we allow God's word to speak for itself, and that we look to what it simply would have to say to us tonight. Like many of you, I'm a little bit of a hobbit. Not in terms of stature, obviously, but I like my creature comforts. I like food. I like fun. I like going to bed early. I'm not so sure about the prospect of having an adventure. Unlike our last guest, I've never even left this planet. And so as far as my disposition, I'm by nature much more of a, just me personally, a cultural mandate guy than a Great Commission guy. I find it much easier to apply the cultural mandate. I would much rather follow through on the application of Brother David's sermon than maybe even this one. Don't think too hard about that. But the reality is that Scripture does not allow us to choose one mandate or the other. That's why we've been gathered here this evening. We're told both to be fruitful, to take dominion, to multiply, but also to make disciples of all the nations. And not only that, but we're told to be fruitful and multiply, I believe, so that we can disciple the nations. And the inverse is true as well. We're told to make disciples of all the nations. Why? So that we can, throughout the world, be fruitful and multiply and take dominion and bring God glory in all of life through every human endeavor across his good world. And yet in all that we've considered so far, we haven't really gotten down to that brass tacks question of how. Specifically, how are we to make disciples among all the nations, or to disciple all the nations? At what point does our ordinary teaching, ordinary discipleship in our families, in our churches, our ordinary engagement with the civil realm, with the civil magistrate, our ordinary work and vocation in our occupations, at what point does this bubble over into cross-cultural activity? At what point is this replicated among the nations? And to see the particular how of the Great Commission, we do have to step outside of Matthew 28, which of course we've been walking through. But Brother Jerry read for us Romans 15, and it's there that we'll spend the majority of our time. Let me just read a portion of it, starting in verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, the book of Romans is, as we know, the closest thing to an exhaustive, systematic, soteriological treatise in the New Testament. Paul scales the heights of theological glory. He diagnoses the problem of sin. He unfolds the wonders of the cross. He defends justification by grace through faith alone. He contrasts the new Adam and the old Adam. He works out the ethical implications of law and grace. He charts out a course for life lived according to the Spirit. He revels in the doctrine of election and its implications for Jews and Gentiles. And he deals with Christian service and Christian liberty in light of the freedom of Christ. But we forget that this glorious letter comes to us sandwiched inside of a missionary support letter. And we see that clearly in the first chapter. Paul introduces himself as someone who has been given the gift of apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, Romans 1:5. He wants to visit the church in Rome, but he's been hindered because he has more work to do among the Gentiles or among the nations first, Romans 1:10 through 13. And then at the beginning of chapter 15, Paul goes through a litany of Old Testament texts to show that God is drawing all the nations to himself. Then later in chapter 15, he implies that he wants the Roman church to support him on his missionary journeys. And finally, he concludes with his doxology in 16 by saying that the gospel has been made known to all nations and is bringing about the obedience of faith again for the sake of his name among all the peoples of the earth, verse 26. Now, if you're like me, and I, granted, probably receive more of these than the average bear, but I get many email missionary newsletters. They are not all systematic treatises on the doctrine of salvation. Many of them are far more mundane. Pray for Billy. He got his braces out this week. Pray for Derek's visa paperwork to come through. We're still slogging our way through language school, and so on and so forth. Many of those concerns are rather ordinary. But Paul's approach to this missionary letter was different. He wanted the people of Rome to so revel in the doctrine of salvation that they did something with it. A good friend of mine, who now serves with ABWE, we'll call him Alan. He and his wife, whom we'll call Joan, years ago, he was successful, very successful in the automotive industry, lived in the Midwest, and they were faithful in church. They were at least church attenders. They were serving. They were believers in Christ. But then Alan discovered the doctrines of grace. He understood that he was totally depraved. He understood that he had been elected by God unconditionally, that he had been definitively atoned for by Christ, irresistibly drawn by the Spirit, empowered to persevere unto final glory. And so he did the mental math, and he realized, if this is true, not just that I chose Christ, but that Christ has powerfully and personally rescued me when I was at my worst. He didn't just wait for me to take a step in his direction. He said, if this is true, then that means my life is not my own. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, and not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. As the Heidelberg Catechism states. And so, falling under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, Alan and Joan enrolled in a class which taught them some perspectives on the world Christian movement. And as their perspective broadened somewhat, their hearts began to incline towards the Muslims who were prominent in their community. They began to form relationships with them. They began to share the gospel with them. Well, today, Alan and Joan are serving in the Muslim world, and they are some of the most faithful and fervent and fiery evangelists that I know of in the mission world today. They've seen multiple Muslim converts. They've seen Muslims go from not only not believers in Christ, but to go from that state into pastors leading churches full of Muslim background believers. They're witnessing baptisms. They're using the Second London Confession translated into Arabic, which has brought tears to some of the national pastors' eyes. They're saying, this is so beautiful. Where has this been my entire walk with Christ? It's so clear. All because Alan did the mental math. My life is not my own. And that's the same math that the Apostle Paul wants the church at Rome to do. To be so swept up in the glory of salvation that they overflow in zeal, not just for the family, as important as that is, not just for the church, not just for the city of Rome, but for all the nations. So as I mentioned, we need to see how this ordinary life lived for the glory of God bubbles over into cross-cultural going and sending and rope holding. The passage we've read from Romans 15, I believe, tells us this. And my thesis for the message is simply this: that Christ renders the nations his disciples through the obligatory mission of the church to send ambitious workers to peoples in need of gospel witness. Christ renders the nations his disciples through the obligatory mission of the church to send ambitious workers to peoples in need of gospel witness. And so I'll defend that in three ways, and we'll consider first the church's obligation, secondly the workers' ambition, and then thirdly the world's need. But the first phrase of my main point is chosen very intentionally. Christ renders the nations his disciples. I've chosen to state it that way to avoid two misunderstandings that frequently come up with the Great Commission. First is the misunderstanding that the Great Commission is primarily about you. It is not. David Mitzenmacher, whose last name I find very easy to pronounce as a German, made that point on our panel. The Great Commission is not about your self-actualization. It's not about you discovering a deeper purpose and calling for your life. Those things are wonderful fringe benefits, but it's not about you. It is primarily Christ's promise to accomplish his purposes through the whole church in the whole earth. It's about him, not about our own potential. And secondly, the reason I've chosen to say that Christ renders the nations his disciples is to avoid the misunderstanding that the Great Commission is only about saving individuals. Now, it is no less than the saving of individuals. And Brother Beakey challenged us crucially in that regard. I was convicted to be engaged in doing the work of an evangelist, but it is more than saving individuals. And unfortunately, the English construction of Matthew 28 tends to conceal this. We typically read the phrase, make disciples of the nations, in one of two ways. To say in English that you want to make this out of that could mean that you want to engage in extraction, as though I had a lump of dough and I wanted to extract portions of that dough, fashion them into cookies for the oven. They're no longer a part of that unit to which they originally belonged. Now they are something else. We're to make disciples out of the nations. But the words could also be understood as saying that we want to render the nations themselves as Christ's disciples. Just as if a ruler were to look upon a group of unruly subjects under his charge and say, oh, I will make examples of you yet. It is in that sense that our Lord Jesus Christ is rendering the nations themselves his disciples. That's done through individual evangelism and discipleship, teaching and baptizing. Those are individual things. They happen within the context of the local church as well. But the end result of all of that individual activity is that the nations follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not what we want? And that's certainly what the Apostle Paul wants. And so let's consider the means by which Christ renders the nations his disciples. First, the church's obligation. Look with me to the text of Romans chapter 1, backing up briefly to verses 13 through 16. Again, Romans is a missionary letter sandwich. The top layer of bread, the bottom layer, both serve to bookend this theological treatise in missionary support information. And so Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles or nations. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Paul had a particular obligation laid upon him. He was an apostle commissioned personally by the risen Lord Christ. He says to the Corinthians, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He had a holy obligation laid upon him. So the question is, to what extent do we share this holy obligation? Now we are today prone to read ourselves into the text. And scripture is often for us, yes, but not primarily about us. We should not be too quick to read ourselves into the text. But neither should we be like the high Calvinists or the hyper-Calvinists of William Carey's day, who insisted that this commission was essentially only for the apostles, and that it terminated with the apostolic generation. Now we have to pay closer attention to the text than that. See, we too are under a similar obligation, not as apostles, there were only 12 of those, but we are under a similar obligation as Christians. Alexander McLaren, the Scottish Baptist, said that every servant of Jesus Christ who has received the truth for himself has received it as a steward and is indebted to God from whom he got the trust and to the men for whom he got it. He continues and says, the obligation is universal. We are not at liberty to choose whether we shall do our part in spreading the name of Jesus Christ. It is a debt that we owe to God and to man. Matthew Henry says it even more succinctly. He says, if redeemed by the blood and converted by the grace of the Lord Jesus, we are altogether his. And for his sake, we are debtors to all men to do all the good that we can. Such services are our duty. Or another prominent pastor more recently put it this way, and I do agree with this, simply stating that those who own the gospel owe the gospel. And yet when you hear that, if you hear your inner hobbit taking over, if you feel, I'm not sure I'm ready for an adventure, let me give you a few considerations briefly that should motivate us with respect to our obligation. Firstly, for the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the texts. We know Revelation 5:9 and Matthew 7:9, that Christ has died to redeem for himself a people from every nation and tribe and tongue. We know that to him belong all authority on heaven and on earth. We know from Psalm 2 that the Father said to him upon his ascension to heaven, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And as a wise Presbyterian once said, do you really think that God forgot to ask, or that the Lord Jesus forgot to ask? He did not forget. Rather, the nations are his bequest. They're given to him by the Father. He's received a global dominion and a kingdom that shall not pass away, Daniel 7:14. So the Lord Jesus Christ will have the prize for which he died. He is worthy. Psalm 46, he says, "I will be exalted in all the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth." We should be motivated with respect to our obligation with the gospel simply because the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. But that's not the only reason. Another reason, and this brings me no pleasure at all, but another reason is that hell is real. When my wife and I were early in our marriage, I've always been a very good sleeper, very heavy sleeper. It bothers her greatly. I can sleep through nearly any situation with children and so forth. But I woke up in the wee hours of the morning and I turn over and I look beside me in the bed, and I don't know what time it was. It was late, and my wife was in tears. She was weeping. And I inquired as to what was bothering her. And she shared with me that she was weeping for family members of her who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that apart from saving faith in Christ, they will suffer an eternity of conscious torment in the lake of fire. I'm very privileged, as I'm sure many of you are as well, that to my knowledge, everyone in my immediate family and the family, the home in which I was raised, are all believers. There's generations of faithfulness there. So I don't feel that burden the same way that she often does, coming from a largely unbelieving family. But we need to allow ourselves to feel this way. Brothers and sisters, we are not inclusivists. The pagans will not get to heaven by the skin of their teeth. Natural revelation is only sufficient to damn them, not to save them. We are exclusivists. Christ alone is the way. And you can't read what Isaiah 66 and Luke 16 and Revelation 20 say about torment and weeping and the gnashing of teeth and the worm that does not die and conclude that hell is somehow empty. Love should compel us. As Charles Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." It's the global body of Christ. We too, like the Apostle Paul, for the glory of Christ and for the good of our fellow man, we share collectively in the obligation to bring the gospel to the nations. Now that's a big obligation. That's a weighty task, but it percolates down into particular implications. And so, having considered the church's obligation, secondly, let's consider the worker's ambition. Because of this mission, because of this great obligation laid upon us, we must have an ambition. And this peculiar ambition is the mechanism that the Lord Jesus Christ uses to subdue the nations under his reign. So back to Romans 15, we see Paul refer to his ambition. First, in verse 16, he says that he's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. The priestly service of the gospel of God. Don't let that metaphor be lost on you. He says, so that the offering of the Gentiles, or the offering of the nations, the sacrifice of the nations, may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In this analogy, Paul is a priest, a Levitical priest, offering grain offerings or burnt sacrifices or thanksgiving sacrifices to God. And what is the content of those offerings? nations, peoples of the earth. And he's pulling very consciously from Isaiah 66, which, by the way, also makes reference to Spain receiving the good news of the glory of God from the survivors that are spread abroad, such that all the brothers of the people of God come from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, carried on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and dromedaries to the holy mountain, the heavenly Jerusalem. So Paul sees himself in this story. Paul looks at the nations of the earth the same way a Levitical priest might look at a flock of sheep and think, ah, this is something I can render to God. Now, what do we see when we look at the nations of the earth? What do you see when you open your timeline on social media in the morning? Do you look at the strife, the corruption, the endless wars, the child sacrifice, the vanity? And do you see, oh, here's something that I can give to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you simply blackpill? Brad Buser is a friend, along with his son Brooks, and both of them spent time serving under Ethnos 360, formerly New Tribes Mission, serving in Papua New Guinea, among unreached and unengaged language groups. And in a conversation my friend Chad had with Brad one time, Brad shared his motivation. You know, he sacrificed comforts for years. He sacrificed quality family experiences. He sacrificed the American picture of comfortable middle-class living in order to minister to the Yeti people. And he said what sustained him was the idea that he would stand before the Lord and say to the Lord, here, Lord, here is the Yeti church. Here is how my life was spent. And he wanted the same for his son, Brooks, to be able to say, Lord, here is the Yembe Yembe people. Here is how my life was spent. You might not be able to relate to that. But let me simply ask you, who then are the people that you want to render to the Lord as an offering? Who do you want to give to your God? You should certainly desire to give your children to the Lord. I believe you should desire to give your kin to the Lord, your countrymen according to the flesh. And who else? And who might your church desire to give to the Lord? Well, Paul says he's proud of his work, not arrogantly, but in Christ, such that, verse 19, from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Or in the translation Brother Jerry read, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. There's a problem here, if you're reading carefully. How can Paul say that he's completed the ministry of the gospel? He's gone all the way from Palestine to the Balkans. How many thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of lost and unevangelized people remained throughout the known Roman world at that time? How can Paul say he's finished the job? He's not dead yet. He doesn't know that he's finished. Well, let me ask a different question. In what way was the battle at D-Day decisive in the course of the Second World War? Did it finish the job? Well, no. We know there's a difference between D-Day and V-Day. There's a point at which victory is accomplished, but then there's a point before that where it's the beginning of the end. The purpose of the D-Day invasion was to establish a beachhead, a supply line, in order to turn the course of events in the European theater. And Paul's strategy also was to establish beachheads for the gospel, not to exhaustively evangelize every single man, woman, and child. Often in this conversation, we tie ourselves in knots. Well, nobody can be responsible to, oh, I can't talk to every single person I sit next to on the plane. But Paul's purpose was to establish particular beachheads. We see this in Acts 14. This is the apostolic ministry model. He preached the gospel and made many disciples, verse 21. Then he returned, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. And finally, he appointed elders for them in every church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the work, to the Lord rather, in whom they had believed. And guess what? Paul's strategy of establishing these strategic beachheads worked. It worked. Because by the fourth century, the Roman world is Christian. It worked, brothers and sisters. So Paul can say that he's finished the job. And so he says, I make it my ambition in verse 20. And brothers and sisters, ambition is not a bad thing at all. Don't listen to the weak voices, not only in culture, but in corners of the church that want to discourage all forms of ambition. Yes, we should pursue contentment, and we should follow the order of loves and make a local impact and not despise the day of small things. We should be balanced, put first things first. But there's also a time and place for a sort of holy discontentment. We're to be like the servant given five talents by the master. We had better not return five talents back to him. We should be eager to take it to the bank and to multiply it. A desire, ambition, is good. It's the raw energy that God uses to direct you towards good works for his name's sake. Some of you might be here at a conference like this contemplating, am I one who has a particular calling towards not only my people, but all the peoples? Do I have a particular calling to another nation? Well, one of the ingredients of a missionary calling is desire. Paul says to the Thessalonians, to this end we pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Ambitions are good in the hand of God to accomplish his purposes in our lives. I heard a story many years ago of a woman who from childhood desired to be a missionary to China. She was single. She had devoted her whole life, her education, her training in that direction. And then as soon as she's of age and ready to leave for the field, her sister dies tragically in a car accident, leaving her with several of her sister's children to care for. I believe it was three or four. Lord, did I misunderstand your will? I have these unrequited desires in my heart. What am I to do with them? Did I mishear your voice? Let's be honest. Many of us, most of us, if not all of us, are Reformed Baptists of one stripe or another. We don't have a lot of inklings. We don't have a lot of audible voices from God happening. But you know how that is. You have a desire, you have a dream and an ambition. And was she wrong? And yet she made little disciples in her home. And each of those children went on to be missionaries in China. The Lord honors the desires that we have for his service. Paul made it his ambition to preach the gospel. Verse 20, not where Christ has already been named, or as John Gill says, not as yet where the sound of the gospel had not reached, had not sounded forth, lest I build on another man's foundation. And of course, the foundation that we're talking about here is Christ. Not brand, not personality, but Christ. Paul's using this building analogy. He uses it elsewhere. He uses it in his writings to the Corinthians. The Great Commission task assumes a diversity of roles and responsibilities. We've talked about that. In the building of a great building, not everyone lays the foundation. Not everyone does the initial survey work. Not everyone breaks ground. There are framers, there are finishers, there are electricians, there are all sorts of roles that come into the building of that structure. Not everyone lays the foundation, but hear me, someone must. We cannot have a room of 1,700 people here and not a single one is called to lay fresh foundation where no foundation has been laid. This was Paul's unique calling. And yes, we have a diversity of callings. Yours may be to be a stay-at-home mother catechizing her children. Many pastors here are called to remain and to faithfully shepherd the flocks. You may be called to run for office like our friend Dusty. You may be called to start some Christian business and take dominion in an industry with little gospel light. All of these are good and lawful and necessary endeavors. But we also need ambitious pioneers. Not everyone, but someone. Someone has to be the first boots on the ground. Someone has to be the first one to speak the name of Jesus Christ where it's never been heard. Paul had a startup mentality. How many of us have side hustles, have started something new? Businesses, ministries, podcasts. It's all wonderful. In fact, this generation of millennials, between 50 and 60% of millennials and Gen Z have side hustles. That's more than double what Xers and boomers both had respectively. Where are the startup mentality people with respect to the Great Commission? Why don't we apply the same mentality with the gospel? We need those who are not content to stay within the walls of established churches and just duplicate each other's labor. And I am all for richly saturating our context with the gospel. I'm not one of these guys who, okay, there's a church here, so we don't need any other churches in the area. We need the maximum number of churches. But how much of what we do is duplicating labors of other men and women around us? Another resource, another program, another podcast. I'm a podcaster. Another book, sorry, Joel, another book. Like, there's a lot of books. And when we do so, as Chrysostom comments on this passage, we're thrusting ourselves, as it were, upon another man's disciples. We're shepherding people that we didn't lead to the Lord. That's fine, but who is the one who's going to go first? Who's going to be the first boots on the ground? And so the successful execution of this mission with all its parts depends particularly upon those to whom Christ gives this peculiar pioneering ambition. And they go to a world in need. And that's our third and final point. Paul continues, verse 21. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Quoting, he is from Isaiah 52, verse 15. This is an ironic twist. If you've followed the trajectory of Isaiah, where he's drawing from, you know that in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord, and he says, here am I, send me, his great missionary calling moment, he's told that no one will listen. And God promises to close the eyes of the people, to harden the hearts, to blind the eyes, and to close the ears of the people, lest they turn and repent. It's the same hardening process that ultimately culminates in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in Isaiah 52, which Paul quotes here, Isaiah's riffing on that same theme of blindness and deafness. He says, oh yes, the old covenant people of God are being blinded and deafened to the truth. But guess what? At the same time, others who've never seen will see. Some are deaf, but others who've never heard will understand. There is hope, even in the midst of the negative world and all sorts of things unfolding around us. As Luke says at the end of Acts 28, the Gentiles will listen. The nations will listen. The gospel will find a hearing among the elect people of God, among both Jew and Gentile. Now perhaps you're again wired a little bit hobbitish like me and you're thinking, this is great, but there are lost people in my hometown. My neighbors are lost. They need the gospel. We've got pride parades. We've got drag queen story hour. We've got Planned Parenthood. We've got plenty of fish to fry in our town. Well, by all means, fry those fish. Go forth, fry those fish, come back, tell us how it went next year. Do those good works. But please just don't forget the difference between lost and unreached. There is a difference. See, whether it's Planned Parenthood, whether it's the drag queen story hour happening down the street, whether it's your neighbor across the street is reached. Well, in what sense? They have you. You live there. They are now within spitting distance of the gospel. Congratulations. Now, they should be a priority for us, but we also need some of those with the peculiar ambition to go to those who are not within spitting distance from any Christian, from any Bible, from any church worshiping in their heart language. This is the difference between the unreached and the reached. There's about a third of the planet for whom this is the case. They've probably never heard the name of Jesus Christ, or if they've heard of Jesus Christ, they've heard of him the same way we've all heard of Buddha. Oh yeah, he was, you know, a guy in the East that had wise things to teach. And apart from unique, direct, intentional missionary sending efforts, the ordinary course of ordinary church life together, they probably won't be exposed to the gospel until someone takes it upon themselves to go to a people group or to a language group that has no access to the gospel. There's between 4,000 and 7,000 of them. It doesn't matter what statistics website you want to use. It doesn't matter if the numbers are inflated or not. That's a lot. But it's not impossible. What would happen if every church in the SBC sent just one missionary? You could solve that overnight. And you could probably do that without taking away from all the other important local ministries that we should be doing. So why not walk and chew gum at the same time? Why not love our families and love our churches and take back our culture and send missionaries to the ends of the earth? Verse 22, this is why I've been so often hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have room for work in these regions, Paul says, I hope to see you, verse 24, in passing, as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a little while. So picture this. He's climbed the theological mountain of the book of Romans. He's made clear the need to take the gospel to the world, the obligation laid upon us as a church. So you're thinking, okay, Paul, I'm ready. I'm ready for the guilt trip. I'm ready for the big rallying moment, the call to action. I'm ready for you to make me feel bad, Paul, because you've already told me that faith only comes by hearing, and there are still those who haven't heard. So what is it that Paul is building up to? What's the giant missions guilt trip that he's about to lay on them at the end of the conference? I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. That's it. Help me on my way to Spain. That's it. Help. That's all. Just help. Help in a few particular ways. First, help by their company, he asks. I want to enjoy your company for a while, he says. He wants to be refreshed by their fellowship, mutually encouraged by each other's faith, he says in chapter 1, verse 12. So, brothers and sisters, when missionaries visit your church, invite them over. Check in on them. Have them for a meal. Take them out to lunch if you're not disposed to having someone over. They won't bite you, probably. Don't treat them as pariahs. Don't be afraid they'll recruit you into something. Get to know them. Strengthen them. Encourage them. Invest in them. Pour into them. Ministry is lonely. I don't care if it's church planting or missionary life. Ministry is lonely and exhausting. Show them love. Help by your company. Secondly, help by your prayers. Paul says in verse 30 that he wants them to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. You know what missionaries want more than your financial support? Your prayer. They genuinely desire your prayer. I was so blessed by Tom and Donna, who, when I was catching up with them at the beginning of this conference, my wife is expecting. I think she's around 32 weeks pregnant, number 5. And Donna shared, we've been praying for Hannah every day. That's a real pastor, by the way. Those of you especially that are in Tom's church, you have a wonderful, godly shepherd. Help by your prayer. Remember them in your prayers. That ministered so much to me. How might you encourage missionaries by saying, yes, you know what? We don't see you. We don't always hear from you, but we are still going to make it a habit to remember to pray for you regularly. Help by your prayer. It means so much. And then thirdly, help by their support. Verse 29, Paul says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Paul was probably implying he wanted a financial gift from them. That's probably true. He's being tactful. But John says in 3 John that those who go out for the sake of the name as itinerant gospel preachers, accepting nothing from the pagans, that we ought to support such workers as these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Now, I know we don't believe in this massive hierarchy of callings, as though missionaries are on a pedestal and the rest of us are down here in the cheap seats. But just consider, if you would like to go to heaven and receive a missionary's reward, consider giving just so much as a cup of cold water to one of these dear ones. And you'll participate in the prophet's reward, Jesus says. We are fellow workers for the truth. We are co-laborers in the gospel when we simply pray, when we simply encourage, and of course, prayerfully, under the right circumstances, with the right training and preparation, when we send those who are qualified and called. Let me leave you with this. If you're wondering how I can help, Les Collins. Les was a missionary with our agency, with ABWE, for years. He served in Bangladesh. That's the ends of the earth as far as I'm concerned. A very remote context. He was a maintenance worker in a Christian hospital. He had all sorts of evangelistic opportunity all around him all the time with Muslims and Hindus. So as far as any one of us would be concerned, he was doing the radical hard work. He was not content. He had a particular ambition. And so he decided that the people he was reaching there, that wasn't enough because there were 60 other people on the missionary team reaching them. So he started to befriend another pastor miles and miles and miles away, driving a truck out into the village, setting up the Jesus film, leading people in this remote village to Christ, and then bringing them resources to continue to disciple and train them. Even in the most pioneering context possible, he wanted to go yet further with the gospel. So my simple question to you is this: who among us has this peculiar ambition to go? Christ renders the nations his disciples through the obligatory mission of the church, including our churches, to send ambitious, discontent workers like Les Collins, like Brad Buser, Brooks Buser, and others, to peoples like the remote Bengalis, like all of the unreached language groups of the world, in need of gospel witness. Our call is simply help. Let us be found faithful. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what a glorious task that is difficult and yet so deceptively simple. Would you see fit to give us the grace to discharge it faithfully together as churches, but then also as individuals, those with a particular calling? Would you help us to channel these desires in our hearts towards faithful action so that the worship of the peoples would be yours, so that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, would receive the prize for which he died. And we will give you all the glory now and to eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.